Before we read from Hebrews 11, would you join me in prayer again? Jesus, we ask your Spirit upon us, that you would open our hearts to your word and that you would apply it to our hearts to shape us into your image and help us to better serve you faithfully and well. In your name we pray. Amen. We're reading tonight from Hebrews 11. The whole chapter, you can find that on page 1283 of your pew Bibles. Again, that's Hebrews 11, beginning with verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Japheth, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Well, good evening, everyone. It is a pleasure to be here bringing the word of God to you. And I want to say before I begin how thankful I am for everyone coming tonight, perhaps especially those of you who are visiting for my sake tonight. Your support means a lot. Before we dive into the particular text tonight, let's take a minute to get our bearings by discussing the book as a whole. As being this is my first time speaking before you, I have not had the pleasure of reading through the entire rest of the book of Hebrews. I would love to tell you about the author, but I have no idea who the author is, because none of us do. There are a variety of theories, one of the most popular being the Apostle Paul, but it's not something of which we can be certain. We can, however, be certain of the audience of this epistle. It's called the Letter to the Hebrews because it was written to a group of Jewish Christians, and it therefore draws from the Old Testament extensively. We also know that the author was personally familiar with his audience and cared about them. He wanted to be reunited with them and see them again. And the other thing we know about the audience is that they were living in a time of persecution. This letter is written speaking of imprisonment, beatings, and other trials suffered for the faith. And while we're well blessed to be removed from such tribulations, if you'll imagine with me for a moment, I think you'll realize that persecution creates a certain temptation, a temptation to abandon the faith we have received for the sake of safety and ease. And so this letter is written as an encouragement to suffering Christians to stand strong in the midst of that suffering. And most of the book is spent driving home one central point of encouragement, that Jesus is greater than everything. Up to this point in the book, the author has argued that Jesus is both truly God and truly man, that he's superior to all angels, that he's greater than the law of Moses, that his death remains an effective sacrifice for our sins, and that he is trustworthy and worth following through everything. Hebrews 11, though, hones in on the specific topic of faith. The chapters around this one talk about Jesus as the founder of our faith, as well as the basis and object of our faith, but chapter 11 serves to describe faith, give examples of it, and show its effects. Because of its use of examples from the history of God's people, this chapter has sometimes been referred to as the Hall of Faith, similar to our own Halls of Fame. And as we enter into this hall, we are presented with a simple question as we begin. What is faith? The author begins his argument by saying that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, which is well enough, but what does it mean? The first part of the description of faith is assurance. But what is assurance? Is it being pretty sure? Is it the same way that I'm pretty sure that it's going to be cold tomorrow? No. Other translations use the word substance, reality, and realization here. The bottom line is that faith isn't the kind of assurance we think of when we think of the weather. Living in Western PA, I'm sure you all know as well as I do that if faith were as reliable as weather predictions, it would be of very little use to us. It's more aptly described as a trusting certainty, but a certainty of what? The author says of things hoped for, but what things is he talking about? Well, if they're hoped for, that must mean that we don't have them, at least not in the sense that we have our possessions. We can't claim them. They're not sitting in our attics or hanging out in a temple somewhere waiting for us to come and get them. And the next part of the verse says that faith is the conviction of things not seen. So whatever these things are, we can't see them, but faith makes them as real to us as if we did. In faith, we have all the testimony and verification that we need. And the book of Hebrews up to this point has been hammering into the audience what they can by faith certainly believe in. Jesus. Jesus and the promises in his word are the things that we hope for, that we have evidence for, even though we can't see them. And all our creeds and confessions are made to point back to that reality. For my part, I was discipled in my early years as a Christian with a creed called the Heidelberg Catechism. And I have a great love for what it says about faith. Question 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks, what is true faith? And the answer given is, it is not only a certain knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also a hearty trust, which the Holy Ghost works in me by the gospel, that not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What is revealed to us in this work from many centuries ago is that faith is not faith unless it is aimed at the promises of God and has its foundation in the work of Jesus Christ. To put it another way, it's not the strength of a person's faith that matters, it's the object of that faith. The author of Hebrews goes on to explain one of the effects of faith. For by it the people of old received their commendation. This will be fleshed out later, but the author points out here that it's faith that made heroes of the men and women of the Old Testament. Being raised in church, it's easy to think, or it was easy to think growing up, that it was the actions of Old Testament saints that made them special. What Christian kid doesn't think that David is awesome for beating Goliath, or that the miracles of Moses and Elijah are really cool? The author goes on to say that by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. There are a couple of points here, but for our purposes, I'd like to focus on the idea that faith leads to understanding. This is a point that men like Dr. Fraser at Geneva have been keen to hammer into me. And if he were here tonight, I'm almost certain he would make all of us repeat the Latin phrase for this particular idea, credo et intelligam, or faith seeks understanding. Fortunately for you, I have no intention of asking you to remember any Latin. But what I want you to remember is that faith is not ignorant or foolish, as much of the world would have us believe. It is by faith that we can understand and rest in realities that the rest of the world can't fathom. To those without faith, the things we place our hope and trust in are ridiculous and foolish. It is only by faith that foundational doctrines like creation, which is mentioned here, the incarnation, the Trinity, and the resurrection make any sense at all. And this understanding is the first effect of faith that the author points out before he proceeds. The rest of the effects of faith aren't so much stated as implied in this chapter, as the author walks us through a line of important people in the Old Testament, showing us the effects faith had upon them. This is the Hall of Faith I mentioned earlier, and I would like to focus on the effects of faith on each of the figures in this list. Now, the first man we come to is Abel, the second son of Adam and brother to the infamous Cain. In verse 4, the author says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts." So what effects did faith have on the life of Abel? The main effect that's highlighted here is that Abel's faith made his sacrifice accepted to God, so God commended him as righteous. To put that another way, Abel's faith caused God to call him righteous. It wasn't the time or effort that he put into his sacrifice that mattered. And the same is true for us. It's only by faith that we have claim to goodness or righteousness and the favor of God. It's because of and through faith that we are made obedient to God. And it is only our faith that makes our good works really good and genuinely pleasing to God. It is the absence of faith that brings Isaiah to describe the deeds of men as polluted garments or filthy rags in Isaiah 64. The difference between a good sacrifice or a good work and an evil one isn't just the action being done or the sacrifice being offered, but why and how. The things we call good from a human perspective, are nothing of the sort unless they flow out of faith in Christ. Along that same line, the author continues, saying that by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. If the book of Hebrews is your primary exposure to the name Enoch, it wouldn't be exactly surprising, as he's only mentioned briefly in a genealogy in Genesis 5. The important thing that the author of the book of Hebrews focuses on is that he didn't die, per se. At the end of his life, he was taken directly from earth by God, leaving no body behind. And the author of Hebrews attributes this to the faith of Enoch, that it was the faith of Enoch that pleased God, and that it was by his faith that he did not die. And again, this has certain implications for us. We are meant to see in each of these examples an effect and a promise that faith has for us. When we're faced with death, when we're faced with persecution or the darkness of the world, we can trust that by faith the people of God do not really die. By faith we persist. In the next verse, the author hammers home the point explicitly, writing that without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. In my experience, this verse, this single verse, is one of the most beautiful in the Bible and most precious to me. It begins simply enough, stating that faith is a necessary part of pleasing God, and I've talked about that some already, but it's what comes next that really hits me. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. To say that we believe he exists, or that we have to, is simple enough. It's nigh impossible to draw near to someone or get to know them if you're not even certain they're real. But to say that we must believe that he rewards those who seek him floored me. I had never thought that getting rewarded was a necessary part of faith. But ultimately, this isn't a statement of what God does for us. It's about who God is. I like how the King James Bible puts it here. It says that we must believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seeketh him. And that is amazing to me. Our God is a rewarder. The entire book of Hebrews up to now has been demonstrating that God in Christ is greater than everything and everyone, including all of us. But he still rewards us when we seek him. He is the creator and king of all that ever was and ever will be, but he still rewards us. And we know from the rest of the testimony of Scripture that faith itself is the gift of God, and that what faith we have is because God was gracious enough to provide us with it. And yet he rewards us for it. He gives us faith and rewards us for it too. It would be like somebody giving you a birthday gift and then saying, oh, you have that thing that I got you. Amazing, here, you deserve a reward for having it. And then giving you money because you have the gift they gave you. It sounds ridiculous put that way because, quite frankly, it is. It is unthinkable, and it is grace upon grace. We've contributed nothing to our faith by our own strength, but God in his grace rewards us for it anyway. You and me, sinful people who have wasted and misused his gifts. He rewards us. And later in this list of figures, the author mentions Samson, although he doesn't go into details about the life of Samson. If you'll recall, Samson was the Hercules of Israel. He was insanely strong and killed hordes of Israel's enemies, but he chose an evil woman over his commitment to God and so lost his strength. He was blinded and tortured until at last he prayed to God for strength one more time, and God rewarded him. I think rather like us, here is a man who altogether wasted the gifts of God. In this case, superhuman strength. And yet, when he sought God one last time, God still saw fit to reward him for that faith. That's the character of our God, and it's amazing. The author continues his list, and in the next three figures, a sort of pattern emerges. Hebrews 11, 7-12 reads, "By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of the promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Though not always in the same order, I believe that each of these stories have three recognizable parts in their description of faith: a foundation, a difficult action, and a reward. Regarding foundations, the foundation of Noah's faithfulness was a warning from God. He was warned of a world-ending flood that was to come. Abraham's foundation was the promise of God that he would both receive land and be the first of a great nation, as we read in Genesis 15 earlier. Sarah's foundation was the promise of God that she would give birth to a son. Each of their foundations is rooted in the word and promise of God. And in this, the author is trying to tell us that it is in God's words that we ought to place our faith. In our day, we're constantly bombarded with messages. That's part of living in the digital age, whether for better or for worse. And the kinds of messages and information we're bombarded with will tell us all kinds of often contradictory things about ourselves and the world around us. But what we're shown in these examples is that there is only one voice that holds ultimate authority. Where God speaks, all others should be silent, because he alone is absolutely trustworthy. Faith also enabled these people to overcome difficulty, which each of them did in turn. Noah built a ship, probably over the course of years, to survive a flood only he knew was coming. If any of you have seen the movie Noah, you'll know that it's not worth seeing. And if any of you haven't seen it, don't. But it does do a good job depicting the reality that building a giant ship amidst people who have no other reason to expect a flood is probably going to earn a degree of ridicule. His work would have been time-consuming, back-breaking, and frustrating, and he did it all based on a promise that most of the rest of the world would have called foolish. Abraham left his home and his family to wander off with no real idea where he was going, in search of the land that God had promised him. He uprooted his whole life for the promises of God. And in an age where calling up your mom and dad on the phone wasn't possible, as far as we know, he didn't return home to see his extended family or to be in the place of his birth with the people with whom he was raised ever. He was buried with his fathers, but he did not know their company for the duration of his wandering. And Sarah overcame perhaps the most difficult hurdle of all, that of common sense. She was old, older than most everyone here, and yet God told her she would give birth to a son. Now that doesn't make any sense. As the author says, Abraham and Sarah were as good as dead. Working with Pastor Filbert this semester at the Franciscan Manor, I've had the pleasure of meeting some very well-seasoned saints. And if you were to tell me that one of them was pregnant and due to have a child, I would call you a liar. We know that it's just not reasonable. And Sarah felt that way at first, too. She laughed at the idea. But she overcame her reason and trusted in God. The way the author puts it is she considered him faithful who had promised. That's why the unthinkable promise could be believed, because the one who promised it is trustworthy. As I mentioned with regard to the rewarding of God, the thing that is important is not the what or the how or who we are. It's who God is. The character of God is what provides for faith, what provides for grace, what provides for the gospel. And after overcoming each of their respective difficulties, each of these people were likewise rewarded for their faithfulness. Noah was spared from the end of the world and made an heir of righteousness. Abraham did, in fact, become the father of a great nation and an heir of the promise. Sarah really did give birth to a son, even in her old age. And God doesn't treat us any differently. He calls us to faith in Christ. He promises us salvation and joy in him. He provides us with the faith to believe, and when by faith we overcome difficulties and seek the Lord above all else, he rewards us. just as he has rewarded the faithful since the dawn of time, not because of what we've done or who we are, but because of who he is, a rewarder. In the next section, the author takes a break from the list and speaks of the ultimate reward for faith. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. None of the people in this list would live to see the promises of God fully fulfilled in their lifetime. None of them would even live to see the ministry of Jesus. We are incredibly blessed to live on this side of the cross, with easy access to the fullness of God's word. But even we haven't received the things promised. God has promised a home to his people, in a new heaven and a new earth, and these things are not here yet. So just like the faithful men and women of old, we are strangers and exiles on the earth. And also like them, we ought to desire a heavenly country. Now, it's easy to think that when it's spoken of these people desiring heaven, that it means they wanted peace and eternal life. I'll be honest, I'm guilty of wanting much the same when it comes to heaven at times. But a friend of mine is fond of saying that heaven isn't heaven without God. That to desire heaven isn't just to desire the benefits of it, but to desire to live in the presence of God forever. And it's for that reason that the author writes, God is not ashamed to be called their God. And that's meant quite literally. Throughout Scripture, God is often referred to as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And God isn't ashamed of that title because those men truly desired him, not just the things he provided. And again, this speaks to the amazing, gracious, and humble character of our God, that he would be willing to be called by human names, to be known by the people that followed him. And that also means something for us, that we should follow the examples of the saints, the people God is unashamed to be named alongside, insofar as they demonstrated faith for us. We ought to chase after God above all else, even in the face of overwhelming difficulty, trusting that he will see us through and that he will be with us, just as he was with all of his people up to now. And at the end, the author returns to Abraham to list the most difficult trial yet. He writes of the testing of Abraham in the offering of Isaac. Isaac was Abraham's only legitimate heir and the only son he ever got to raise, the very son that he was promised a nation through, as we read of in Genesis 15. And he was asked to slaughter him. By the world's wisdom, that makes no sense. One might imagine questioning God, asking him why you've been told to kill the son who's supposed to give birth to nations, because dead people don't do that. But Abraham had faith in the power and promise of God. He considered God's word so certain and reliable that he believed God would raise Isaac from the dead to fulfill that promise. That's the kind of incredible faith that we ought to imitate. Not in the manner of attempting to sacrifice our children, of course, but in relying upon the Lord to bless us and to provide for us. The author of Hebrews lists many more people of faith before stopping with the excuse that he doesn't have time to list them all. And so I'm going to use that same excuse to skip around a little and only speak of one more of the people in this hall of faith, Moses. The author writes of Moses that by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. The faith of Moses allowed him to endure persecution because he believed in the riches available to him in God. His faith made him fearless in the face of great evil, and it spared him from the wrath of God upon sin. And the point of this whole list isn't just that faith did some great things for some special people a very long time ago. The point is that the same faith that carried men and women to greatness in the past is the faith that we have now. The rewards they received for their faith are our rewards as well. The strength and righteousness of the men and women of the Bible are available to us. It's easy to look at stories of history and of greatness and think that they're so far removed from us that we could never be like that. The Jews at times in the Gospels spoke of Abraham as this unassailable figure, this near perfect figure that nobody could hope to be like. But what the author of Hebrews points us to here is that we ought to aspire to be like these people, that we share with them a heritage of faith. God has called his people to faith, provided that faith, sustained that faith, and rewarded that faith since the creation of the world. So have faith in the God who rewards faith. Not because of the people who have followed him, although we use them as a great example, but because of who he is. We read in Genesis 15 earlier of the promise of God to Abraham. And in that narrative, God has Abraham split animals, and then as Abraham falls asleep, the flaming torch and pots hover through those split animals. That's a little removed from our customs, but what it was meant to signify then is a promise. Two parties in a promise would walk through those split animals when they entered into a contract of some kind to say that if we should break the terms of this contract, let us become like these split animals, let us be torn in two. And yet, in the promise God made to Abraham, it wasn't Abraham who walked through those split animals with God. God represented himself in the smoking pot and flaming torch, but Abraham slept off to the side. Because the promises of God aren't founded or dependent on us. They're founded on his character. He takes the whole burden of promise on himself. And it's because of this that we can have faith in him. And I don't say that like it's a light or easy thing. This chapter makes it clear that faith is rewarded and well worth it, but it also makes it clear that faith is hard. It's not easy to believe in a loving God when confronted with the horrors of the world. In the past few years, we've all watched disease sweep the world and take lives indiscriminately. And even those of us spared from death have faced loneliness and loss. We've prayed for those today who have faced such losses, and I imagine we all have stories of how we've suffered in the past few years. And I'm quite sure that none of us would have chosen this for ourselves. It's easy to look at the pain and suffering around us and wonder if there's any point to all of it. But the promise given to us here is that there is. We might not see it, and we might all pass away without ever knowing how we fit into the plan of God. But the point is that God has the best of track records. He's never failed his people, not once, and he won't fail us either. Another friend of mine is very fond of saying, "I may not know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow." That's the rest we can have. That's the certainty we can have. Because no matter how uncertain the times get or how bleak tomorrow looks, we can trust that the God in charge of tomorrow is loving and kind and takes care of the faithful. So if you have faith in Jesus tonight, you can trust that he'll take care of you too. And if you don't have faith, if everything I've said has seemed new or strange, or you haven't trusted in God like this before, seek him and ask him to grant that faith to you. After all, as the author writes, he is the rewarder of those who seeketh him. There may be trial and difficulty, but it's worth it for the joy that is promised us in Christ. Although it's technically in chapter 12, I'd like to close tonight by reading the first two verses of Hebrews 12, which are really the summary of the ideas in Hebrews 11, and speak of the greatest of the faithful in history, one whose faith is more perfect than any other. Anyway, it reads, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Let's approach the throne of God together in prayer now. Jesus, thank you for your continual gifts, for rewarding a faith which you have first given to us, for your mercy to us, your grace to us, your preservation of our lives, and the opportunity to seek your face. I ask your blessing upon each of us tonight, that we would go into this week filled with your Spirit and enabled to serve you well. That in the week to come and in the weeks after that and for the rest of our days, we would serve you in the faith of our fathers. That we too would be counted among the hall of faith in the end. And that as Pastor Filbert prayed, we would hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We ask all these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ.